right. Thank you, Brother Ken, Pastor. We appreciate the opportunity once again to be with y'all tonight. If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn over to John chapter 3 is where we'll start out tonight. John chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I, like Brother Ken, have really been contemplating a lot of things in the last couple of weeks, and can ditto a couple of things he said that's been on my heart. Number one is how important the assembly is. You know, we hear so many people say, well, you don't have to go to church to go to heaven. And I've heard that all of my life. And no, going to church never allowed anyone into heaven. But I'll say this, if you're saved and born again, in a normal society, you have to go to church to be right with God. And those who forsake the assembly and use the excuse of the sin of others as a reason not to be faithful to God's house, I feel for you. My heart goes out to you. And I want to pray that you'll realize how important it is. After retiring from Hilltop, Cindy and I went through a couple of months there where we really didn't have an assembly and things were a lot different for us. And once we came here to Trinity Baptist Church, y'all made us feel right at home and we started attending on a regular basis. It sure was good to get back in the routine of being in God's house, being at the appointed place at the appointed time. I think as a pastor, one of my favorite verses is in the book of Hebrews where it says, forsaking not the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. And of course, as we see the day of the approaching of the Lord drawing near, I do look forward to when we can all be back here in this building together. And also I've realized in the last few weeks how lacking I've been in intercessory prayer, and that is the need to pray for others. It's been some of the circumstances that my own family has had to go through in this difficult time. We do have a son-in-law who's an ICU nurse and a son who's a paramedic, and we've witnessed firsthand their absence from their wife and children, the grief that it can cause the children and the wives and the family, and that separation can be very, very difficult. So we do covet your prayers for our son and our son-in-law and their families as we witness that in a great way today. And it made me realize how important it is that we do pray one for another. And the Bible makes that very, very clear. And so it's the simple things, I think, that we take for granted a lot of times and don't realize how important they really are. So keep the faith, stay strong. And I'm hoping and praying that in a few weeks things will be back to normal. And I'm looking forward to that, and I hope you are as well. So tonight we're going to be looking at John chapter 3. And we're just going to read a couple of verses, and then we'll look at quite a number of references tonight. But I've been thinking about this week about the value of Calvary. The value of Calvary as we are approaching Easter Sunday. Next week, Brother Ken, I'm sure, is going to be preaching up and down one side and the other about the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, which is the cornerstone of our faith and our salvation. But before Christ was able to raise from the dead, of course, he had to die upon Calvary's cross. He had to die upon the cross of Calvary. And his death brought was of a great value to you and me. The fact that Christ was willing to pay the ultimate price, we were the benefactors of his willingness to go to Calvary. Now, when you think about the word value, what is the value of something? What is the value of something? The value of something is determined by the price that was paid. The value of something is determined by the price that was paid. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, a death upon the cross for our sins and the sins of all of mankind, we see that his death was of great value for many, many reasons. And tonight I'm going to focus in on one specific reason, and that was the fact that when Jesus died upon the cross, the love of God was manifested to you and to me. The love of God was made manifest to you and to me. And so let's look and read a few verses, and got a lot of thoughts on this in my heart tonight. We'll get in what we can, but of course you know the familiar passage, John chapter 3, in verses 14, 15, and 16, and the Bible says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up,
that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I'll read one more verse. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We'll pray right there. Father, bless your word tonight. Lord, open our eyes, our ears, and our heart, Lord, to the truths found within your wonderful and glorious word. May your Holy Spirit now come, be our helper, our teacher, and our guide. And Father, would you please, Lord, honor your Son, honor your word, and bless your people tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Now, when we think about this very familiar passage of Scripture, something stood out to me this afternoon as I was reading that I just want to throw in for no extra charge. And that is, in John chapter 3 here, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, and he was what he called what? Art thou not a master of Israel? And you know, we've quoted John 3:16. We see it in the football stadiums behind the goalposts. But did you ever think about as many times as you have quoted this verse, as I have quoted this verse, and it's the most familiar verse of Scripture in the Bible, in the whole entire world, that Nicodemus was the one who was honored that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke these words directly to him. Did you ever think about that? I never had even realized that until this afternoon when I was reading over this passage of Scripture of what an honor it must have been. And when Nicodemus got to heaven, and then throughout all of the ages of time, now that this verse has been quoted more than any other verse, old Nicodemus is there in heaven today, and he's saying, yeah, I was the very first one that the Lord said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, this passage of Scripture is one of the great passages that shows us the manifestation of the love of God. So when we think about the value of Calvary, where Jesus died for our sins and the sins of the world, we see that Calvary, it was something of a great value. And value, as we said, is determined by the price that was paid. Let me give you a couple of points here, and then we'll actually get into the message. But the value of Calvary was determined by the price that was paid for our sins. And of course, that price was a precious price. Number one, it was a very precious price. We could go to the book of 1 Peter, where it says, "For as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, after the vain traditions of your fathers, but what? But with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a lamb without spot and without blemish." So we see that the price that was paid at Calvary by Jesus was a precious price. It was his precious blood. The songwriter penned the words, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So we see a great value in Calvary because of the preciousness of the price that was paid, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, we see that the Calvary was of such great value because it was a rare sacrifice. Oh, listen, something that is rare, it's usually rare because there are very few of them. If you was to think about maybe a rare coin, why would a coin be rare and of great value? Because there's not many of them. Think about a painting. Many of the older paintings that are so rare and are worth so much money. Why? Because there's only one of them. And so when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us at Calvary, not only was it a precious sacrifice, but it was a rare sacrifice. Why was it rare? Because look what it says. It said, God so loved the world that he gave his only what? Begotten Son. His only begotten Son. And that's very, very important. And Brother Ken, that's why I'm a stickler about the King James Bible. Amen. I don't like these versions that say God gave his one and only Son, because I'm a son of God. Amen. But Jesus was the only begotten Son. It comes from the Greek word monogenes, which we get the word monogamy. And so in other words, Jesus was God's only begotten Son in the fact of his virgin birth, his sinless life, his vicarious death, his burial and his resurrection, his ascension back to the Father. Listen, friend, there's only one Son that could have done that, and that's the begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Oh, he was a precious sacrifice. He was rare. Listen, there is no other Messiah. There is no other Savior. There is no other begotten Son that was born of a virgin but the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I thank God that we are sons of God in our faith in Jesus Christ, but we're not the begotten Son. Only Jesus is the begotten Son of God. So, listen, the Calvary was of such great value. It was a precious sacrifice. It was a rare sacrifice. But not only that, it was also an expensive sacrifice. An expensive sacrifice. Think about this. It cost Jesus everything. It cost Him everything. It cost Him His life. If you think about your life and my life, what is the most valuable thing that we possess? I'll tell you what it is, friend. It's not our car. It's not our house. It's not our job. But the most expensive and precious and rare thing that we possess is what? It is our life. Amen? The Bible said that God breathed the breath of life into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul. And we need to realize how precious life is. Friend, how precious is the life of your child to you? How precious is the life of your grandchild to you? How precious is the life of your spouse to you? Well, think about this. It was just that precious to God. How precious was the life of His only begotten Son to the Heavenly Father? But yet He was willing to give Him a sacrifice for you and a sacrifice for me and a sacrifice for every human being that would ever live. It was an expensive sacrifice. He gave His life. Amen? 2 Corinthians 9 says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet though He was rich, yet He became poor that you through His poverty," what? "Might be made rich." And so it was the expensive gift of His life that gives you and I the eternal riches of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Oh, think about this, the value of Calvary. I'll tell you, I'm one of those preachers who can't study without a hymn book, and I think one of the greatest resources that we have are the hymns of the faith. And when I think about the value of Calvary, I hadn't even gotten to the message yet, amen, hadn't even flipped the page. We're just taxiing down the runway a little bit here now, amen. But when I think about the value of Calvary, I could not help but think of one of my favorite hymns. It's found on page 112 in the red hymn book, and it's called Blessed Redeemer, and it deals with the price that Jesus paid upon Calvary's cross, and it goes a little something like this. It says, "Up Calvary's mountain, one dreadful morn, walk Christ my Savior, weary and worn, facing for sinners, death on the cross, that He might save them from endless loss. Father, forgive them," thus did He pray. "In while His life blood flowed fast away, praying for sinners while in such woe, no one but Jesus ever loved so. Oh, how I love Him, Savior and friend. How can my praises ever find Him? Through years unnumbered on heaven's shore, my tongue shall praise Him forevermore. Blessed Redeemer, precious Redeemer, seems now I see Him on Calvary's tree. Wounded and bleeding, for sinners pleading, blind and unheeding, dying for me." Oh, we think about the value of Calvary. Oh, listen, never before or never again will the love of God ever be demonstrated more clearly and more precisely as it was at Calvary when Jesus died for your sins and for mine. Think about this. And as we read John 3:16, Jesus Himself spoke these very words as He was leading Nicodemus to salvation in Him. Now, you know, we hear a lot of times with everything that's going on in the world today, and some would say, you know, how do you know that God loves you? Or some would say, how can I know that God loves me? Well, I think the answer to that is too simple for many to accept and very offensive for many to believe. How do I know that God loves me? Well, let me tell you something. It's a very simple answer. You know what it is? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's how I know. Amen? Can I say this tonight without apology? God says what He means, and He means what He says. Amen? I don't have to question God's Word. If the Bible said God so loved the world, friend, that settles it whether you believe it or not. God loves the world. Amen? And listen, although that may be too simple for some of you higher intellectuals out there, and it may be offensive to you self-righteous people that think somehow you deserve God's favor in your life, but I'm here to tell you the only reason I know God loves me is because the Bible tells me so. Amen? Think about this. Oh, listen, to know that God loves you, listen, if you're having a problem with that tonight, to know that God loves you, you must first accept what love really is. You see, one of the greatest values of Calvary was it was a demonstration and a manifestation of the love of God. If you're asking yourself that question, how can I know that God loves me and does God love me? Calvary demonstrated His love. It manifested His love in what He did for you. So to know that God loves you, you must first accept what love really is. You know, there are three basic words for love in the Greek language. Of course, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. We have it translated in the King James Bible into the English language. And there were three particular Greek words for the word love. We're all familiar with the first one, which is agape or agape, however you want to pronounce it. I believe the correct pronunciation is agape. And then that is what? That is unconditional love. That is love that is based in affection or benevolence. It's translated many times the word charity. It's a dear type of love. It's an unconditional love. It's the word the Holy Spirit used when He said, "For God so loved the world." Okay? God's love is always declared as agape love, unconditional love. And then the second Greek word is the word phileo, and it's which we get the English word Philadelphia, the idea of Philadelphia, which is known as the city of what? The city of what? Brotherly love, right? But that type of love is a little in a lower degree. That is a friendship type love, right? It's from the Greek word that means to be a friend or to be fond of an individual or an object. That is to have affection or an attachment or a sentimental feeling. So phileo is a step down from unconditional love. It is more of a sentiment and an attachment. Amen? We all cherish friendships. Now, we should unconditionally love our friends, but let's face it, amen, to know Brother Glenn is to love Brother Glenn, but boy, is Brother Glenn hard to get to know. Amen? You'll get that about supper time. Amen? And then, of course, the third word is the word eros, which is not even used in the Scripture, and that is with physical or sexual love. That's not even used in Scripture. But here's the irony of it all. Of the three words for love in the Bible, the world has only adapted one of those words as a standard and a definition and even evidence of what love is. We've all heard this statement many times in the world. If you love me, you will, right? I've had people come to me in counseling, and husband and wives would come, and sometimes the husband would come, and I'd always counsel them separately as well as together. And here's what I'd hear, Brother Ken, more times than not. Brother Glenn, if my wife would only. Brother Glenn, if my husband would only. You see? And think about that. That is conditional. If your love always says, if you will, I will, then that's a worldly kind of love that is a conditional love. God says that real love, the love that He manifested on Calvary and His death for our sins and the sins for the world, is an unconditional love. Let's think about this. Look at the correlation between the three words for love and the triune nature of man. Now being created in the image of God, God the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, what are we? We have a spirit, we have a soul in our body. We know the soul and the spirit are a little different. The spirit is the part of us which is able to understand our relationship with God. It's that part of us that was dead in trespasses and sins that God brought to life when He quickened us in salvation. And the soul is a little bit more synonymous with our heart or our emotions or our decision-making faculties, basically our mind, so to speak. And so when we look at the correlation, we're spirit, soul, and body, but think about the word love. Love is agape, phileo, and eros, all right? Agape love deals with our spirit, right? See, you can't love the way God loves until you have experienced the love of God, right? The Bible says in 1 John, it says we love Him, talking about our love for God, it says we love Him because He first loved us. You see there? We, as Christians, you cannot understand the love of God until you've experienced the love of God. We love Him because He first loved us. That's how we understand agape love. When we got saved and God quickened our spirit, brought it back to life from being dead in trespasses and sins, at salvation, we experienced the love of God in our life, which then, now that we have a love, and the Bible says about that love, it says what God is love, right? And so that love now dwells within us. The Bible says, he that dwelleth in God dwelleth what? In love, right? And so we have that love within us. And so now we can love God because we know what real love is, right? Now we can unconditionally give ourselves to God in service, right? Brother Kim mentioned that this morning. Why do we do what we do? It's not, if we do what we do for God to get something from God, that's not unconditional love. We do what we do for God because we have experienced the love of God, and that type of love is reciprocal. Amen? I believe true biblical love is a reciprocal kind of love. When you experience the love of God in salvation, then you just want to love God because of who He is, right? Because of who He is. And so, and then, of course, phileo love is our mind. And then eros love speaks of physical love, our body. So when you think about the three different words for love, they all correlate with who we are as a creation of God. All three part of our created makeup, but now think about this, but nowhere near the same in demonstration. Nowhere near the same in demonstration. There are three types of love. We have three types of our creation, but they're not the same in demonstration. So to understand the love that God has shown, it must be seen as unconditional, unmerited, and demonstrative. All right? Now, if we're going to understand the love that God has shown, then it has to be seen unconditional, it has to be seen unmerited, and it has to be seen in a demonstrative fashion. All right? Think about these three. I like the threes in the Bible, amen? Three being the number of what? Of completion. Of completion. God does a lot of things in threes. And so think about this unconditional love. The scripture says here about the value of Calvary, remember the manifestation and the demonstration of God's love. The scripture says that God so loved the world that He gave. Now watch this. He did what? He gave. You might want to mark right down in your Bible, and it's probably down there in most of your references, Romans 5:8. What does it say? It says what? God demonstrated, God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? For the ungodly. And so the Bible says, never in Scriptures does God put stipulations on His love for the world. You ever notice that? It doesn't say, for God so loved the world that if they would tighten up and do right, I'd give my Son for their sins. Does it say that? No, it doesn't say that. Never in Scriptures does God put stipulations on His love for the world. His love is unconditional love. It's the first word for love, agape love, number 25 in your Greek concordance. It's not based on potential. It's not based on performance. God unconditionally gave Himself in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, without reservation, without conditions, simply because He loves you. That's it. Why did Christ die for my sins? There's only one answer. Because God loves you. He doesn't love you because of your potential. You know, he didn't say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that if they would become good, faithful church members, no, right? God didn't save Brother Glenn because he thought maybe one day Brother Glenn might make a decent preacher. No, that's not why he died for Brother Glenn, amen, or Brother Ken or anyone else. I like going back to the Old Testament when God speaks about why he loved the nation of Israel to help you understand this. God unconditionally gave himself in the person of his son without reservation, without condition, simply because he loves you. All right? Now, let me give you what Brother Glenn's definition for that kind of love. Agape love, unconditional love. Here it is. Very simple, but I believe straight to the point. Amen? Here's what true biblical love is. It is this. It is, love is this. Giving yourself for another, to another, expecting nothing in return. That's unconditional love, friend. Deuteronomy 7:7. Listen to what the Lord said to the nation of Israel. He said, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you. Now, look, this is almost like a rhetorical statement here. In other words, he's saying, Israel, the Lord doesn't love you because he set his love upon you. He didn't choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But now watch this. Why did he love him? He said, because the Lord loved you. That's it. Simple, straight to the point. Amen. Why did Christ die for our sins? Because he loves us. Amen. He loves us. I think that's it's become such a simple statement, but it's much more profound in the reality than we understand, because it's become water like a duck down a duck's back, because we use the phrase, I love you, so cheaply. And we shouldn't do that. He said, no. He said, I didn't choose you because you were more than any people. You were the fewest, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Why did God bring Israel out of Egypt? Simply because he loved him and he is faithful. He was going to always be faithful. Amen. To fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. So we see that God's love is unconditional. It's unmerited. It's unmerited. And we saw that in that verse. He said, he didn't set his love on you because you were more in number. You weren't. You were the fewest, right? But he did it to prove his own faithfulness, right? So God's love is undeserved. It's unmerited. God does not love you because of any potential or talents you may have to offer. All right? Think about that. I hate to break it to you. God didn't save you because he thought you'd make a good church member. God didn't save you because he thought you'd make a good missionary. God didn't save you because he thought you'd make a good deacon or whatever it might be, whatever your service is in the church. God saved you because he loves you. He loves you unconditionally, without condition. It's unmerited. Amen? God's love toward you is a demonstration of his nature, not a reward for your effort. Can I say that again? That is so important. Listen to this now. God's love toward you is a demonstration of his nature, not a reward for your effort. 1 John 4:16 says this, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So the love of God is unconditional. It's unmerited. And then number three, it's demonstrative. In other words, it's demonstrated. God's love is always... Well, here's just another little snippet for you right here to put over here and write down. God's love is two things in this little category I'm creating over here. I just get carried away with so much stuff sometimes. Amen. I hope you can follow me. But God's love is always seen as well as heard. You better get that. God's love is not only heard, but it's seen. Amen. And that takes you back to Romans 5:8. God commendeth his love. Right? Or go back here to John 3:16. For God so loved the world, all right, that's heard. That's the spoken word of Jesus Christ, right? For God so loved the world that he gave. There's the demonstration. God, listen, God's love is always seen as well as heard. Never does God say, I love you, without demonstrating that love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:9, in this was what manifested the love of God toward us. How? Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Man, this is good stuff. Amen? I like this. Listen, here's a thought. Listen, God, notice that when God shows his love to us, that we are always the benefactors of that love. Every time God manifests or demonstrates his love toward his own, we always benefit from that love. Think about that. The world sees love as something that you can get or something that you can fall into. Man, here's one of my pet peeves, Brother Ken, I'm sorry. I cannot stand the phrase, I'm falling in love. No, you're not. Love is not something you fall into. It's not something that you fall out of. Love is a choice. Either you choose to love or you choose not to love. It's not something you fall into. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling you get, amen, when you meet eyes with your sweetheart. No, I appreciate the warm, fuzzy feeling I get every time I meet eyes with my sweetheart, amen. And she's got pretty eyes, amen. She's got dove's eyes. But listen, okay, I don't even know how I got off on that rabbit trail, amen. I'm lost now. I looked in those eyes and it's done. Amen. We'll see you next week. No, I'm kidding. We're back. All right. Listen, God's love. Boy, Cindy, you got me messed up, girl. Amen. I'm going to blame this one on you. Here it is. The world sees love as something that you can get rather than something you should give. All right? As I said earlier, be careful when you use the phrase, I love you. It's been cheapened down so much. Listen, because when you say, think about this with me, we're going to go back to English class for a second. When you say, I love you, you are speaking in the present tense. You're not speaking in the past. You're not saying, I used to love you. Well, I hear that in a lot of counseling too. Well, I used to love her, but I've fallen out of love. No, you're selfish and you're greedy and you're just choosing not to love. Amen? Start loving again and everything will be all right. Same for you, ma'am. You do the same thing, right? But here's the thing. When you say, I love you, that is in the present tense. Here's what you are actually saying when you say, look someone in the eye and say, I love you. All you husbands and wife at home, I want you to think about this, and I want you to say this to one another before you go to bed tonight. Here's what you are saying. You are saying this. I am unconditionally giving myself to you, expecting nothing in return. I am going to fulfill my role in this relationship and to give and not to get. Your reaction and response will not change my love for you and cause me to stop demonstrating it. Wow, that's pretty big something to think about. When you say I love you, you are saying that you are willing to give and to bless and to lavish upon that person all the benefits that true love has to give. Wow. How are you going to do that? Well, how did God do it? Think about this. The true love of God, number one, give you a couple more things before we get out of here tonight. Number one, how do we do that? Here's how God did it. Number one, he did it by keeping his word. True love keeps his word. Amen? You think about that. When you got married, you stood up before God and the whole wide world, and what did you say? She said, you know, I so-and-so, I do what? I will love and honor and cherish this woman in good times and bad and richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, till what? I thought I heard Brother Marcus say something. Till death do we part. Amen. Not until she burns the biscuits. Amen. Not until she nags at me. Not until he loses his job or... No, not if he doesn't fill out my honey-do list. No, till death do us part. God keeps his word, and that's how he demonstrates his word. Think about that. John 3:14. The Bible, Jesus said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son be lifted up." Do you know all the way back, we could go back to Numbers if I had time and look at that study of how when God sent the fiery serpents in there and God told Moses to raise a fiery serpent upon a pole. It was a picture of Christ becoming sin for us, the brazen serpent symbolic of judgment and Christ being judged for our sins. That when God was doing that, what was God doing? He was speaking in the book of Numbers a declaration and a promise of what he was going to do the day that Christ died upon Calvary. And just as sure as the sun came up, friend, you know what happened on the given day that God set forth? Christ died on Calvary. God kept his word. God always keeps his word. True love never lies. Ever since the Garden of Eden, God told us that Jesus would be lifted up and die for us there. He showed Adam and Eve the sacrifice of the innocent animals and the covering of their naked bodies. In Numbers, he showed it through the brazen serpent hung upon a pole. And I could go on for other illustrations as well. But God, true love always keeps its word. Quickly, number two, true love offers both length of life as well as quality of life. Look at John 3:15. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. What did Jesus say in John 10:10? He said, "I'm come that you might have life, and have it what? More abundantly." Why? Because God is always giving. God loves, and love is always giving, right? Think about that. And number three, not only does true love keep its word, not only does it offer length of life and quality of life, but it does not condemn us. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad the love of God does not condemn us? Look what he said right there in John chapter 3 in verse 17. He said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world." Listen, Christ didn't come the first time to condemn. He didn't come to judge, but he came that the world through him might be saved. But now don't make the mistake and think that God's not going to judge the world one day, because we know that he is. The Bible makes it very clear that the Father has given all judgment unto the Son. And the basis of our judgment one day will be the very words which Jesus spoke to us. But here in this demonstration of love at the value of Calvary, Christ did not come to judge or to condemn, but he came to save. I'm so glad that true love does not condemn us. That word condemn in the original language is the Greek word krino. And it means to mentally or judiciously, by implication, to try, condemn, and to punish. Hey, listen, true love will never try someone, condemn them, and then punish them for their actions. Amen? Oh, listen. It means to ordain or to call in question, to sentence, to elaborate. No, Christ's love does not condemn us. It saves us, right? The Bible says, "But that the world through him might be saved." Oh, think about this tonight as we get ready to close. And I'm a good Baptist preacher. I only close three times. Do we deserve to be saved? No. That is what makes God's love so unique and so special. Think about it. What was God's love? It was a demonstration. It was a manifestation to an undeserving world, offered to unworthy people, and can be received by whosoever will. Friends, I didn't coin this phrase. I heard it one time. I don't know who originally said it, but I want to say this tonight. I, Brother Glenn, am just a nobody who wants to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, God loves you. He has promised it. He has declared it. He has shown it. The only question left to answer tonight is this: will you receive it? Will you receive it? The Bible said, "But as many as received him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "to them and them alone gave he power to become" what? "The sons of God, even to them that believed on his name." Friend, what's one of the greatest values of Calvary? I'll tell you what it is, friend. It is the manifestation and the demonstration of the love of God for you and for me and for the whole world. We'll pray right there. Father, we love you. We thank you. Lord, we could never even begin to exhaust the love of God. But Lord, we do thank you for that love tonight. We can know that love. We can comprehend that love. We've heard that love in your words. We've seen that love in your demonstration for us upon the cross of Calvary. And Lord, we can receive that love by grace through faith in salvation. Lord, if there's one under the sound of our voice tonight, Lord, who's never truly received the love of God, Lord, may they realize tonight that they can put their name in John 3:16. They could say it like this: "For God so loved the world that if Glenn would believe, he would have everlasting life." Lord, I pray they'll put their name in that verse tonight, and I pray that they'll receive your love for them and receive you as their Lord and their Savior this night. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, Lord, may your unconditional love give us the assurance, the reassurance, and the faith that we need to continue to serve you in these uncertain days. And we'll forever thank you and praise you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. God bless you. We'll see you again soon, hopefully this Sunday, for our Easter services. And look forward to hearing Brother Ken preach with some of the congregation here, those of you that can come, and as we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Hope you have a great